1 Samuel 16:19. I'm assuming we're still in fellowship, and therefore we'll jump straight into the passage. 1 Samuel 16:19. Where we left off was, of course, Saul is going to select David to be one of his valets, essentially, in the palace there, at the suggestion of someone that was in the palace. And so we pick it up at verse 19. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. Now, why did Jesse send a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine? Well, Jesse, of course, is someone that understands how to get along with political leadership and how to buy power and gain and influence things. And that's why we saw that when Samuel came to anoint the next king, Jesse had David out in the flock because he wasn't that impressive relative to his other sons. So now that Samuel has anointed David as the next king, and David knows that, he's being called to the palace, and that just kind of happened because that's how God controls history. Because when David was anointed king, he just went right back to tending the sheep and just waiting on the Lord. And the Lord opened the door. The door was open, and he was called for. And so along the way, the dad, of course, is going to try to influence the king and hope for better things for his family and himself. And some of his sons, as we're going to see later, were also in the Jewish army fighting the Philistines. So they're always looking for ways to step up the ladder of promotion. And as we know in the Bible from Galatians and other passages, if the Lord does not promote you, you're not promoted. Now, you might be promoted in fact, but you're not promoted. So the Lord will promote you in his own timing, and we have that doctrine of timing in your book as well. God's timing is perfect. Our timing is not perfect. So there's a lot of things. Of course, if you're, one of your goals is to get rich, everybody wants to get rich now, which is okay. But God's timing is different than your timing. But we know the promises of God, and there's a lot of promises of God, as we mentioned in the last hour. There's 7,000 promises from God to believers. And these promises deal with all sorts of things. He promises to take care of you. He promises to promote you. He promises this. He promises that. You just claim those promises for yourself. But the timing is up to God. The timing is always up to God. So David is a mature believer. He's already reached maturity at this point. And you would say, well, how does he reach maturity? We're not exactly told, but he reached maturity just like you do. Someone's teaching him. And what are they, what are the books of the Bible at that time? Well, you have the Torah. You have Joshua. He perhaps also has access to Job, because Job is already written. But he doesn't have access to Isaiah, because Isaiah was in 700, circa 700 B.C., and we're talking about 1,000 B.C., so he doesn't have access to many parts of the Old Testament. He has access to zero of the New Testament. But he does have access to Joshua, which is a fantastic book, which we just studied, and the Torah, the five books of Moses, and probably Job as well. And he's learning from these things. He's putting his faith in the Lord. And so away he goes. He's obedient to his father. In verse 21, then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So this is a very top position that David had. He's an armor bearer. Armor bearer is someone that's responsible for having the king's armor ready to go at all times. People didn't wear their armor all the time. What's the armor? It's your breastplate you have, and your sword, and your belt, and all these other things, and your helmet, and your shield, and your spear. And these things had to be in tip-top condition at all times to go to battle. So the armor bearer is a very high position, and David has attained that, and we see that Saul loved him. So we have the doctrine of love. This is a personal love. There's something attractive about David that Saul likes. And so the character of Saul, he probably had a good sense of humor, and he was attentive to whatever Saul needed. David was right there. So he has that quality. We know that his work ethic is fantastic. He's with the sheep. We're going to see later that he's able to kill all sorts of wild animals, and he took his job seriously, and he was responsible. He was the best sheep herder there was. And so he carried that work ethic on with him to the palace. And he wasn't easily influenced by the trappings of all the royalty and stuff. And he was still very positive to Bible doctrine. And he, of course, knows that he's been anointed as the next king. Now, he's not telling that to Saul or to anybody else, because that would be an immediate death sentence to many of these people. Because Saul wouldn't say, yes, the Lord has spoken, you're not my son Jonathan, who's my favorite, it's going to be you. That should have been Saul's attitude. But we've seen already Saul has gone into reversionism. He stopped studying Bible doctrine. He broke away from Samuel, and he disobeyed God. He rebounded a couple times, but he didn't go to the next step. Rebound does not put Bible doctrine in your brain. It just puts you back in a fellowship relationship temporarily. In the church age, puts you back here, but you've got to start getting up this road. You've got to get along, as we say in the cattle drive, get along, little doggy. You got to start moving. And so Saul stopped moving. So if you're not moving forward, where are you moving? Backwards. There's no status quo. You can't maintain the status quo. At any point in your spiritual life, you're always moving forward or you're not. One or the other. And that's the way it is. So David kept this stuff to himself, but he claimed that promise. And that got him through a lot of problems and difficulties. We're going to see one with Goliath. And how he applied the faith rest technique to fighting this monster, literally a monster. And so we have in verse 22, Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. In other words, you got the job. I'm not going to send him home. I'm going to keep him here. He's going to stay in the palace. And so he informs Jesse, you know, can you give me your son? And I want to keep him here at all times, next to me in the palace, being my armor bearer. And of course, that's not a hard math problem for Jesse, because that gives him great status, because now he can walk around the village. Oh, my son, you know, the brain surgeon, or whatever it is, he's in the palace. He's got the ear of the king. And so that gives him great prestige, and Jesse's very happy with that, no doubt about it. Verse 23, so it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. This is just recording historically what happened. We studied already that God allows believers to be tormented by demons, but no demon torments any believer unless God allows it. And sometimes he can allow it for suffering for blessing, and sometimes suffering for discipline. In this case, it's suffering for discipline. Saul's in a state of the sin unto death. And his sin unto death took a long time. Took a long time. Remember, he ruled for 42 years. That's a long time to rule. 42 years. And so in the first part of his rulership, he was positive to doctrine. But then he peeled off. So he is being tormented by a demon. And you look up the doctrine of demonism in your book. But no demon can torment unless God allows it. And so the solution here, there's no solution that David's going to strum on a harp and the demon's going to depart. But that's the way God set it up. God set it up so that David would, when he would play on that harp, that God would not allow that demon. He set up certain parameters for the demon. He said, you can hit Saul, but in this case, you cannot hit him. We saw the same thing in Job. God would tell Satan, yes, you can do these things, but only up to this point. And so God controls these things, but God allowed this to happen. Chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soch-O, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Soch-O and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. I know I'm slaughtering the Hebrew language, but that's the way it goes. We got the point. So it's a land of Judah. This is the Philistines are coming from the seacoast, because remember, they're primarily on the Mediterranean side, and they're moving inland towards the property that Judah controls. That's part of their territory, the tribe of Judah, and there's lots of them. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. So it's battle. So Saul's got his armor bearer, he's got his army with him, and they're lining up to fight. This is not the first fight that Saul's been in, it won't be the last. 3, the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. So they're both on the high ground, and you want to stay on the high ground. You don't want to attack uphill. You want the other side to attack uphill. So they're both on the high ground, and there's a valley between them. And the question is, who's going to do the attacking? because the party that's on the defense in this case will probably have a better outcome than the party that's on the offense. But the Philistines are in Hebrew territory. This is not a home game. This is an away game for them. So they're on Hebrew territory, so you would expect the Hebrews to attack them, to drive them out of their land. But what is happening? Well, verse 4, then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath. Gath is a city near the Mediterranean seacoast there, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, how tall is 6 cubits and a span? That is 9 feet tall. Yeah, that's impossible. Not really. If you look at the Guinness Book of... Well, first of all, the Bible says it and it's true. But just as a little side note, if you look at the Guinness Book of World Records, you can Google this and say, tallest man in the Guinness Book of World Records, which is... They've been keeping records for, what, about 100-something years. It's a person by the name of Robert Waldo, who lived in the United States. He died in 1940, and he reached the height of 8 foot 11 inches, 1 inch shorter than Goliath. So... just kind of give you a reference. If you want to look up that thing on your computer, you can see how tall that dude was. He was tall. He got a leg infection or a foot infection, got sepsis and died at a fairly early age, but he was a big, big person. So this is Goliath, who's got an inch on Mr. Waldo. And so he's huge, 6 feet, 9 feet rather. Verse 5, he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. How much is 5,000 shekels of bronze? About 110 pounds. So he's got the chain link armor, the expensive stuff, and it weighs 110 pounds. Now, I was in the military for 20 years, and we used to put, 80 pounds on our back, rucksacks, and march here and march there. That's heavy. So 110 pounds of shekel armor there, that's heavy armor. And it's going to be hard to break through that armor, and it covers the vital organs, of course. He's got this big bronze helmet on. Verse 6, he also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. So in the ancient world, we would have a beam, and then you would put your weavers on. It's a big piece of board there. I'm not really that. I don't do any knitting and all that stuff, but a weaver's beam was a big piece of wood that was a central point on the weave. So the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. That's the head of the spear. That's the head of the spear alone. That's 11 pounds, about 11 pounds. That's just the head. That's not the spear. So think of a 10-pound weight. If you go to the gym, pick up a 10-pound weight. They craft that into a very nice, sharp spear, and that's about what you got on this weaver's beam, this gigantic wooden pole, and he's got this big 11-pound spearhead on that sucker. And so we got 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. So he's got a big shield, and he's got a carrier that's carrying his shield as he moves forward. So he's a force to be reckoned with. Now, how do we know all these things? Well, after Goliath was dead, they went over and measured all this stuff, and they took it back for souvenirs. And they were very astounded, and that's one of the things they were very curious about, because you don't often see 9-foot people walking around. They're big. So he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine? And you, servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. So this is a good way to settle things. You pick a champion, we'll pick a champion. And we don't need to have all this unnecessary bloodshed. And if you agree to it, whoever wins, the other side's going to surrender. And so that's the challenge. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So none of them want to come out and say, yeah, that's a pretty good deal. One-on-one combat, which is not unusual in the ancient world. Just one person come out from one side, one on the other side, and that'll settle the thing. And so there's nobody. Nobody's raising their hand and says, yeah, we'll go out, because they see this guy 9 feet tall with his armor bearer in front of him. And of course, when the armor bearer is there, if the Philistines are smart, they get like a 5-foot armor bearer, real short guy. From a distance, you can see the contrast of a little guy standing next to Goliath. And you see that, you look for your eye from one to the other, you go, this is quite a challenge, and who's going to defeat this guy? He looks like a tank. He's totally encased in armor, and he ain't got a chance. So they're all afraid. And we have the doctrine of fear in your book as well. Now, David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul and advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. So the 3 older sons, the first one's extremely good looker. Remember we said that last time, that Jesse brought out the older son and said, yeah, this could be the guy you're going to anoint. And that's what Samuel thought too. Surely when he looked at the older son, he said, this must be the guy that God has chosen. And I said, no. So to the 7 sons, no. You got anybody else? Yeah, there's one kid out in the field. And that's the one God chose because he was positive to Bible doctrine. He used the faith rest technique. And that's what counted with God, who looks at the heart, not at the outward. So the 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and second to him, Abinab, and the third, Shamma. David was the youngest. I'm glad David has an easy name to say. Imagine if it was one of the other boys, we'd be tongue-twisting over those things. David is quite easy to say. David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. So even though David has been assigned to work with the king as an armor bearer, he doesn't forget his responsibilities back home. And Jesse gave consent for David to stay with the king the whole time. And David could have, a little soft life. But he remembers his sheep, and he remembers his job there, so he's going back and forth to tend the flock in Bethlehem. The Philistines came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. So Goliath for 40 days is coming out and taking the stand and making these remarks. Meanwhile, it doesn't say, but I'm sure the raiding parties from the Philistines are going out into the countryside because you got to feed these people, and they're raiding and pillaging the villages all around about. Then Jesse said to David, his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So they've got some excursionary things going on with the Philistines, as it says right now. But the big battle, the massive battle between the big armies, have not occurred. And so Jesse is looking out for the welfare of his 3 sons that are in the army on the front line. And that's what a good father does. And so he sends David to go out and do these things, bring him some supplies. Verse 26. So David rose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. So they've got some skirmishing going on, obviously, between the 2 battle armies. And when Goliath comes out, the skirmishing kind of stops, and everybody flees back, and Goliath is making the same challenge. Why are we doing these skirmishes and fighting here? There's really not one side's getting the advantage over the other. Let's just settle it. Verse 25, the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. What does that mean? No taxes. No taxes. There'll be no taxes on your father's house. 26, then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" So he's applying Bible doctrine right now. He's recalling a lot of verses. He's recalling Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. And Joshua was a great battle hero. And in Joshua 24, 15, he put out the challenge to the Hebrews of his day. He said, "Look, are you going to follow after these false gods? Or are you going to follow after the living God?" And then Joshua concluded that with, "As for me and my family, we will follow the Lord." Many people in their houses have that verse put up. I have it in my house, which is a nice verse. Again, it's about your volition. You're going to follow the cosmic system. You're going to follow the Lord. It says, "For me and my household, I'm the head of the household. As long as you're in my house, we're following the Lord." And that's the way it is. So David knew that verse. He knew all the promises. He knew Job 13:15 as well. Job 13:15, remember that under Job's trials? He said, "Even if you kill me," speaking to God, "I will trust in you." So he had a lot of heart, a lot of difficulties, a lot of difficulties. "Even if you kill me, I will trust in you." And that's the bottom line. Because whatever difficulties I have, I'm not going to be afraid. I will not fear. Now, the doctrine of fear is very critical here because that's what all these people are doing. They're afraid. They don't claim the promise of God. And the promise of God is, "You are my people." These people are taunting the living God, and no one's coming out to challenge him. Why? They're afraid. Now, later on, David wrote many of the Psalms, as you know. Let's do a couple of Psalms because we want to get David's mental attitude. And he recalled this time in his life. Psalm 91, 1-8. Just go to the middle of your Bible. Psalm 91, 9-8. Oh, excuse me, 1-8. Psalm 91, 1-8. So if you got a Bible, just go to the middle. If you got your phone, just zip it right over there. Okay, Psalm 91. David wrote this. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High." The Most High is a title for God, which was used by many people in the ancient world. We saw this terminology used by Nebuchadnezzar. We saw it used by Abraham. We saw it used by Melchizedek. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, before David wrote this, he used the same term. The Most High is the God of reality. He's the God of the universe. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High," and this is talking about a human, "you're dwelling in the shelter of the Most High." Now, how do you dwell in the shelter of the Most High? Well, first of all, you got to realize that the Most High has a shelter before you can dwell in it. And shelter is a place of comfort and refuge in times of difficulty. So he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. You live in the shadow of the Almighty. I know when I'm working outside, I always try to find the shadows when I'm digging up rocks. I work in the part of the yard where there's some shadows, and the sun starts moving, I start moving toward the shadow part. And this is an idiom for God's the shadow over you all the time. What's the sun? We know what that means in South Texas. It's difficulties. If you live in California, that really doesn't have much relevance to people because weather's always great. But here, you don't want to be out in the sun in July and August in South Texas. You want to have some shade. Same in Miami, Florida. You want to have some shade. So that's what that means, and same in this environment. Shade is a good thing. So you want to abide in the shadow of the Almighty, which means he's got your back. "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress." The Lord is my refuge and my fortress. I have a fortress around me. That's my fortress, the Lord. And he's a person I count on. "My God in whom I trust." Right there. I trust in God. So I see Goliath right now, but I've got this trust in the Lord. If the Lord is for me, who can be against me? Is what David's saying. This is just logic 101. Verse 3. "For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you and with his pinions." Pinions are wings on a bird. "And under his wings you may take refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark." In other words, his faithfulness cannot be broken. "You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. A thousand may fail at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. Go to Psalm 56. That's just back a little bit. This is Bible doctrine circulating in the spirit of David when he wrote this, but is also circulating in the spirit when he's standing there wondering, who in the heck is going to challenge this monster? Psalm 56. We'll start it. Let's go just to verse 20. We'll go to verse 3. It says, when I am afraid. Now, when are you afraid? When am I afraid? Well, it happens all the time. Fear hits you all the time. Usually it hits you when you got difficulty of some sort. Difficulty of this, testing of that, problem of this. Well, you're going to have fear. Just natural human instinct. So, you know, there's a difference between being afraid and allowing fear to take control of you. A lot of people are afraid of death. You know, if you're afraid, the fear of death will not keep you from dying, but it will keep you from living. Fear of death will not keep you from dying, but it will keep you from living your life in Bible doctrine. Absolutely. So he says, at time when I'm afraid, or when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. There's a solution. I trust in you. Now, you can't trust in God unless you know God. Not going to do you any good. You say the word, won't mean a thing. I trust in you. Verse 4, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? There you go. What are you going to do to me? Nothing. I put my trust in you. You have a plan for my life. And see, here's David's key. Because David was told he will be what? You're going to be the king one day. You can't die because God can't lie. And right now, you're not the king. King Saul's the king. So that's what's flowing through David right now. And he's getting very upset. He's looking around. He says, doesn't anybody have the ability to apply Bible doctrine without killing this sucker? Anybody? How about my own brothers? There's a lot of believers in that army. There's some that are unbelievers in the Hebrew army. There's a lot of believers. What about Saul? Why does Saul gear up and go out and kill him? So we're going back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. That will be explored David's mental attitude. And so we have verse 27. The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. So his brother and all the other seven brothers, they saw Samuel anoint him as the next king. Did they rejoice in that and said, oh, we're happy for you, brother? No. They're very jealous of him. And so they're accusing David of basically what they're doing. They're insolent and they're wicked. So this is not an accusation against David. It's a confession from their own lips about what they are. You're describing yourself. You're insolent and you're wicked. And so he's taunting him. Oh, you just got a few sheep there. You're worthless. You're nothing. And you just came down to see the battle. You're not going to go out there and fight them. You're just a kid. What are you going to do? You're not going to fight them. So don't, you know, tell us that we're cowards. They were cowards. Verse 21, but David said, what have I done now? Why is not, was it not just a question? In other words, I'm just asking. And what was the question? His question back in verse 26, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would taunt the armies of the living God? He just asked a question. Verse 30, then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. Verse 31, when the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. So Saul gets the word that this kid wants to go out and fight this 9-foot giant. And so he said, well, okay, well, that's impressive. Nobody else is coming out and volunteering to do it. Verse 33, then, including Saul. Saul's the leader of his army. Saul should go out there and kill this person. He's not going. Verse 33, then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. It's good to change a word. You're a youth. He'd been a warrior from his youth. You haven't been a warrior from your youth. Verse 34, but David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. He keeps using that phrase, the living God, in contrast to all the other gods of the Philistines, which are dead. They're not gods. They're just made-up stuff. At most, there are a lot of demons associated with these false gods, but they're dead. They're nothing. They're stones. They're rocks. Read Romans chapter 1. And so that's what he said. He said, verse 37, and David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. Good luck. May the Lord be with you. So, obviously, he had a weapon when he's going after this bear and this lion. And we're going to see that that weapon is the shepherd's tool, which is a sling. It's like if you're proficient with a sling and you whack somebody in the head, it'll stun them. And then you can go in and pull the lion by the beard and kill the lion. And that's how he killed these critters. He was very proficient with his shepherd tool called the sling, which would throw a rock. And if you're good at it, you could be very accurate with that rock. And you want to hit for the head so you can knock something unconscious. Because the rock's not going to go into the flesh and kill them like a bullet. But it will knock you unconscious, and then you can go in for the kill. And so Saul says, okay, go for it. Verse 38, then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. They don't fit him. And plus, I'm not familiar with this stuff. I don't know how to use this stuff. I've never used a sword or a javelin or a spear. I'm a shepherd. So I'm going to go into battle. I look good, but I've got a chance. And that's one of the things about our own military. You can dress up in all the nice little things, but if you don't know how to use your weapons, you're just cannon fodder. And so also Saul is thinking when he's giving David, it says Saul clothed David with his garments. Saul wants people from a distance to think it's him that's out there fighting Goliath. Or at most, the reason that David was successful is that he has his stuff on. And so he wants to get some of the credit, obviously, if he does end up killing him. If he doesn't end up killing him, well, nobody's going to know it's Saul's stuff, because they're just going to come in and drag the body off. The Philistines will take the body back, or they'll do something with it. But if he does kill Goliath by some miracle in Saul's brain, then Saul will take credit. It's my garments, it's my armor, it's my sword that killed him. So he can have it either way. If it goes badly, no one will ever know. If it goes well, I'll take credit. I will take the credit. And so verse 40, so he took his stick in his hand, that's his shepherd's stick, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. We're going to see later on that Goliath has some brothers that are pretty tall people too. So he's not just getting one stone, he's preparing himself. I'm going to pick some extra ammo here. And if you have a pistol, it's always nice to have a speed loader with your pistol because you might need the extra ammo. And so he's taking normal precautions that a person would do when you go into battle. You don't go in with just one arrow in your bow. You get a whole quiver of them. And he's very proficient with his slingshot, but he's picking out the exact stones that he wants. So he's hand-picking the stones because there are certain stones that will work in the slingshot and there are certain stones that will not. And as an expert with the slingshot, he knows exactly the size and the shape of the stone that he needs to fight. Verse 41, then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. Then the Philistine looked and saw David. He disdained him, for he's but a youth, and ruddy, with a handsome appearance. We've noticed before the word ruddy in the Hebrew is he's a redhead. He's got a very ruddy appearance. In other words, he's still got baby fat. He's a redhead, and he's just a kid. And so Goliath sees it, and he can see that because David has no helmet on. He has no armor. He's just got his normal street clothes on with his staff and his slingshot by his side. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. So he's getting all riled up here, and he's kind of mocking David, trying to put fear in him. And so he's, you know, again, that's what you do in battle. You try to put fear in the enemy. And so he's kind of very upset, too, that, you know, at least you'd send me out a warrior. You're sending out a nothing that I could just squash with one toe on my right foot. And so he's mocking him, and he's cursing him by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." We know that word in the Hebrew means the Lord of the armies. I got a whole army with me. You got your army behind you. But I come with the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. And then he makes a prediction. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." So David has that promise in his mind. I'm not going to die, and I'm not going to retreat. I'm doing the right thing. This is the time, and this is the place. He's claiming that faith rest promise that God said, "I'm going to be the king of Israel. I cannot die. Therefore, if I cannot die, he's coming to me and I'm coming to him. Someone's going to die. Ain't going to be me. It's going to be you." So he had the courage to face a lion and a bear. I don't know if you've ever been encountered a bear out in the wilderness, but that's a scary thing. And a lot of people, you know, would have a natural dose of fear. But see, he's already been prepared. God's been preparing him his whole life for this moment. And God prepares us for moments of testing. He will not give you a test which you cannot pass. David could pass this test, which tells you what? He's got a lot of maturity in him already. He's already there. He's been claiming these faith rest promises for a long time. And he's getting criticism from his brothers, from everybody else, even from the king. And he's going to do it. So he has human courage. But his real courage comes from relying on the God of Israel. And because he's applying these faith rest techniques, he has confidence in his own power to engage in combat. But he knows that that's not going to do it. It's going to have to be God. And God, the Lord of hosts, is on my side. He's not on your side. Our last verse for today: "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give you into our hands." Very true. The battle is the Lord's. We have our own battles. So, you know, as a evangelist that's straight on the beam, Rick Hughes often says, adversity is going to come, but fear is optional. Difficulty is going to come, but fear is optional. You choose if you're going to be afraid or not. And, of course, when you have that difficulty, when I'm afraid, which we studied in Psalm chapter 56, verse 3, at that time, I will trust in you. But you've got to know what you're trusting in. We looked at David's promises. What's your promises? Got a lot of promises. God promises that you will reach spiritual maturity. He promises that he wants you, he's recruiting for combat in the angelic conflict. Your combat is Ephesians chapter 6. It's an invisible combat. It's the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. So David's got a visible contact combat. You got invisible contact combat all the time. All the time. And so we put on our weapons of war, which is, you know, the helmet, the shield, and it's the helmet of faith, the shield, the sword of truth. It's Bible doctrine. as we looked at in Psalm chapter 91, it's the Word. I take refuge in your Word. So without the Word of God, which obviously a lot of these people in the Hebrew army, they knew the Word of God, but they wouldn't apply it. A lot of them didn't even know the Word. But those that did know the Word, where did they break down their spiritual life? They wouldn't apply it. They would not apply it because what was more real to them was the 9-foot giant than the Word of God. What was more real to David? The Word of God than the 9-foot giant. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.